Please turn with me to Colossians, the letter to the Colossians, chapter 3. We resume our readings in this letter, Colossians chapter 3. And we are dealing with an area that is vital, absolutely vital. The area of biblical marriage, the area where the Word of God addresses husbands, wives, parents, children. How vital this is. This is an area that is under open attack today. And biblical marriage is being attacked, and the whole concept of marriage is trying, the adversaries of biblical marriage are trying to redefine what marriage is. In the face of all this, we reassert what God says in His Word. Without wanting to throw mud at anybody, this is what God says, and this is the only thing that counts. Colossians chapter 3, from verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Yeshua, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. I have yet something to say in the, as far as this 19th verse is concerned. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. Last week we looked at Ephesians chapter 5, and we saw there what God had to say about believing husbands. We go now to the first letter of Peter, chapter 3, which is another major area of teaching on the same subject. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll read from verse 1 through 7, but it is really verse 7 I'm interested in looking at today. We've already covered verses 1 to 6. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. A word to husbands, verse 7. And it seems to be followed up by what God says in verse 8 and 9. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. That applies very much to the attitude of the husband towards his wife. Tender-hearted, courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. There is God's blueprint, God's standard for believing husbands. Likewise, that word likewise in verse 7 refers to a situation where there is difficulty. It goes right back to chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And so on. There are areas of difficulty in every relationship. And just because there is the marriage is going through troubled waters, there is absolutely no warrant in Scripture for the husband to say, I'm out of this. It's done too much today. There's no stickability, as they say. I don't know if you know that expression. It's an old one. Stickability. You need to stick it out. Remember your vows, for better, for worse, forsaking all other, I cleave to you. That's what the husband needs to remember. That's why the word likewise is there. Whatever difficulty you have come through, you have one who has experienced the extremest difficulty in his life. Messiah suffered for us. He's a man of suffering, and therefore he knows when husbands and wives are suffering because of their spouse's behavior towards them. It may be a spat, or it may be a quarrel, it may be a disagreement. Who knows what it is? We are all human, and we are not perfect yet. We are on the way, but we haven't arrived, and we must take that into account. So, husbands likewise. It refers to husbands when they experience difficulty in their marriage. It might be that the husband has an unbelieving wife, and she's giving him a hard time. That great man, John Wesley, that great evangelist, had a terrible wife. When he came back from his preaching, she used to attack him physically. He had a terrible time with her. But he didn't throw her out either. He put up with it. It was amazing, the patience of the man. Well, we don't have many situations like that. That is an extreme one. But the principles apply generally. A wife has important claims and rights, especially as she is very vulnerable. She has surrendered herself into the keeping of her husband, into his protection, and looking to him for his provision. You can't let her down. In the Ketuvah, these are the three things that we were to give, to render to our wives: food, clothing, and marital rights. And this is the warning here too, the admonition. The word is here, dwell with them. To dwell with them is you've made your home. You're not about to leave. And she doesn't get any idea that you're about to do so either. Dwell with them. Remain loyal and loving to them. Have your own home. When God instituted marriage in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, he laid down the rule. It's a question of leaving and cleaving. In Genesis 2, verse 24, God says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Leaving and cleaving. From then on, the parents have absolutely no right to interfere in the new family unit. It's a sin on the part of the parents if they dare to try and interfere in the marriage or to try and legislate. No, husband and wife must learn what it is to become independent, although they will pay respect to their parents. Nor is the husband to put his wife away. Malachi chapter 2. The prophet Malachi 2 and verse 11 through 16, God underlines this and he makes it known how averse he is to putting away. Malachi 2 from verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. he has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so that he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of hosts of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. What was happening in the days of Malachi was that the people, the Lord's people, took a fancy to heathen wives, put away their Hebrew wives in order to marry those heathen wives. And those poor wives that had been thrown out of their pleasant homes came to the altar with weeping and with supplication, pleading with God to help them in their extreme, in their dire circumstance. And as they're doing so, here comes their ex-husband with his sacrifice to the same altar. No wonder God was indignant. You see the grotesque situation there. And so the same principle is carried over in the Brit HaChadasha in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a chapter that deals with marital situations. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 from verse 10 through 15. Here is the general rule that we can follow. It's given in God's word. 1 Corinthians 7 from verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? This passage has given rise to great controversy, but what it's saying on the surface of it, on the plain meaning of the text, is husband and wife are to stay together. You have made your vows in the presence of God. He has taken note of them, and he will call you to account for them. He will not hold us guilty. The Bible says God has no pleasure in fools, and therefore it is a stern warning not to dally, not to leave a back door open when you get married. That's what people are doing. I promise to be married to you as long as you please me, or as long as I feel affection towards you. That's out of the window as far as the believer is concerned. No, that back door is barred and bolted and locked. And there is no going back. You've burned your bridges behind you. That's what it says here. But it says also, if it comes to that extreme situation where husband and wife cannot live together. Verse 11, even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Separation, but with the view to reconciliation again. That's what the Lord says. And then when Paul says in verse 12, the rest, I, not the Lord, say, what he means is, we have no express written or spoken command on this subject from the Lord. But I, as guided by the Spirit of the Lord, say in his name, this is what you are to do. This is what he means. If you are saved, maybe you got saved after you got married. If you are saved and your spouse is unsaved, and they feel quite happy to continue living with you, by all means, do all you can to preserve that marriage. But if there's no way that you can do it, you can cope with that, or if there's no way that you can preserve the marriage, and he wants to go his own way, or she wants to go her own way, that's speaking of the unbeliever. The believer is then free from the bond of marriage. That desertion by the unbeliever has effectively dissolved the marriage. And therefore, the believing party is free from their bond to the unbeliever. That's what it's saying. And the Lord Yeshua said also that such a person, the innocent party, or relatively innocent party, is then free to remarry if they wish. They don't have to, but they can if they wish. Those are the rules laid down in Scripture. So we come back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding. That is, remain loyal, remain loving, don't put them away. Keep your home as well as she does. You expect your wife to be a keeper at home? So should you be, except when you have to be away on business. And even then, the law makes provision for newly married people. We saw last week in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 20 that when a man marries who is newly married, he's not to be charged with any business. That is, he is not to be loaded with responsibilities beyond his normal ones associated with his work. He is to remain at home, see those words, dwell with them, says the scripture here. In the law it says, he is to remain at home one full year to cheer up his wife whom he has taken. We try to follow this in our kehillah as well. With newly married, we say to them, well, we won't ask you to take on responsibilities in the kehillah in case they interfere with your budding, your bonding with your wife. You need the time to give to her. And if we give you responsibilities that will rob you of that time to which she is entitled, we are doing wrong. Also in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 5, it also applies to war. Isn't that interesting? Usually in war, soldiers get married just before they go out to the front, so that at least they can say, I got married before I went to war. But the law of God says better. It says, if you are married, you don't go to war. Deuteronomy 24. Oh, I've got the wrong chapter. Maybe it's chapter 20. Sorry, it's chapter 20 and verse 7. We'll come to 24 in a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 7. The officers were to go through the army before the army went to war, and they were to say, and what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. Some of you may have heard of Peter Marshall, that man of God who was chaplain to, I think, the U.S. Senate. He was minister of a very large and famous church in back east in the United States. One day, one of the leading members of the church opened the door, and there was a soldier and a young woman kissing each other and hugging each other. She went to him in great anger. "How dare you disgrace this church by allowing this to happen in our library?" He said, "Madam, if I thought that you were going to barge in on them, I would have locked the door." She was furious with him. He said, "That couple I had just married. In a few hours, that husband has to go out to the front. She may never see him again, so I let them alone for the little time they had together." He had the right attitude, but I'm afraid the laws were altogether wrong. The law of Moses says, when two young people marry, they're not to be charged with business, let alone be sent to the front where the husband can be killed and the wife robbed of her joy. And then we come to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5. "When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken." Isn't that what God says here in 1 Peter chapter 3? "Husbands, dwell with them. Count it your greatest pleasure to have their company. It's hers to have yours." It's interesting, it doesn't have to be said to the wife, it has to be said to the husband. And also, dwell with them with understanding, that is, with compassion, with wisdom, knowing her weaknesses, guarding her from them, putting up, more than putting up with them, understanding where she's coming from, and making due allowance for her weaknesses. Every one of us has weaknesses. The wife has to put up with the weaknesses of her husband. So should the husband with his wife. Shield her from the things that trouble her and that annoy her. Help her. Aim for her happiness. When you get married, your greatest concern is to put God first in your life. And then next to that is seek her happiness before your own. That's the biblical standard here. Give her a sense of security. Do all you can to bolster that sense of security so that she feels safe, that she's in her nest and nothing's going to turn her out of it. Bear the load with her. A young couple I know were both working. Both had to go out to work. The husband, the young husband, came home before the wife, and he saw that she hadn't returned home. He cleaned the place up, and he started the dinner. She, on her way home, was thinking, "Oh no, I've had a long, hard day, and now I've got to clean the place, and I've got to cook dinner." When she came home, she found the place cleaned, and dinner on the way. That's what we mean. The wife is not the slave. She's the partner. And when both of you have responsibilities, see if you can lighten her load. You notice something that bothers her? Avoid it. Make sure, make a mental note of it and say, "All right, I'll make sure that I shield her from this thing." When things go wrong, the wise husband asks himself, first and foremost, what am I doing wrong? Not what she is doing wrong. What am I doing wrong? What have I done wrong? And it usually, when we do that, it usually turns out the husband, as the leader, as the priest in the home, has put his foot wrong somewhere. Look at yourself, husbands, first for the cause. Then we read on, giving honor to the wife. Let's pause there before we come to the next phrase. That is, honor her privately as well as publicly. Another couple I knew fought like cat and dog, but in public, they seemed to be a very loving couple. They had made an agreement between themselves that they were going to fight in private, but they would never let anybody else see it. Well, it finally blew out. It erupted, and people got to know about it. No, the best thing is give honor to her in private as well as in public, with courtesy and with consideration. Here's an example, not of husband and wife, but of the courtesy and consideration that is due to the woman. 1 Kings chapter 2. First letter of Kings chapter 2. Verse 19. Bathsheba wanted to ask her son, King Solomon, a favor. Verse 19. 1 Kings 2, verse 19. Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother, so she sat at his right hand. Later on in the book of Nehemiah, we find that even a heathen king showed courtesy to his wife. In the book of Nehemiah, we read in chapter 2 that Nehemiah was the butler of the king Artaxerxes, and he came to the king with his request that he might be allowed to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And the king said to me, then he puts in a parenthesis, the queen also sitting by him. Now, why would he put that in? Because it was exceptional. The queen also sitting by him. He was the heathen king, the Persian king Artaxerxes, showing honor and courtesy to his wife. He had her sitting next to him. That's the kind of thing. Courtesy in public, courtesy in private. In private, we tend to let our hair down because we husbands know that our wives very rarely give us away. They will not betray us. They're too loving and they're too loyal for that in the vast majority of situations. So we think we can take liberties. But there's someone who's watching us all the time. Remember what Hagar, the maid of Abraham, said? Thou, God, seest me. And therefore we are to conduct our marriage under the eye of God. He is taking notice, and God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, that we shall reap. Set the example also before the children. What happens when the children see the husband polite, courteous, patient, tender towards his wife? What do you think that does for the children? It enhances their sense of security. They feel all is well. One girl wrote to her parents, your greatest gift to me was you loved one another. And that's how it ought to be. Set the example before the children. Here is a negative, opposite example. 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. In this chapter we read of David's flight from King Saul. King Saul was out to kill King David. King Saul wanted to kill David. So David went to his best friend Jonathan, the son of King Saul, and said, please, let me hide. I don't want to be there at the new moon to eat bread with your father as I have always done. He's after my life. Jonathan could hardly believe it. He said, are you sure you've got your facts right? Yes, said David. As your soul lives, there's only a step between me and death. Try it for yourself, said David. I'm going to absent myself and then see what your father does. Well, the first day, King Saul said nothing. Oh, David's not here. He must be unclean. But the second day, 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 27. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 27. We pick up the account there. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today?" So Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, 'Please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table.'" Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." See how he speaks to Jonathan? He lets out what he thought of his wife, doesn't he? Perverse, rebellious woman. And yet, she was the one that was the mother of one of the noblest men in all scripture, Jonathan, of whom David said, "Jonathan, your love to me was wonderful, exceeding the love of women." That is the opposite of the biblical. That's the total antithesis of what we're talking about here. No, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. But don't copy others. Don't look at others and say, "I'm going to copy them." You are your own person. You express your love in your own way. If it's put a hand on the shoulder, patting the hair, putting an arm around her, stealing a kiss, whatever it might be, do it your own way. I have with me an example of what I mean about not copying others. It's called "Love is a Decision" by Gary Smalley. And this is what he says. A wife noticed the new neighbors who moved in across the street. Every evening she peeked through the curtains and watched as the husband came home from work. She couldn't miss the fact that nearly every night this man would bring home flowers or a little gift for his wife. She'd run to greet him as he got out of the car, and he'd hand her a gift. Then they'd hug and kiss until they had walked inside and closed the door behind them. One night, after weeks of watching this same gushy scene repeated over and over, the poor neighbor woman finally reached the breaking point. The moment her husband walked in the door, she said, "Have you noticed we have new neighbors across the street?" As he dropped his briefcase on the floor and fell into the easy chair in front of the television, he replied, "Yeah, I've noticed we have new neighbors. But have you noticed what they do every night?" "No, dear," he answered, "I haven't noticed." She continued, "Every night when he comes home, he gives her a big kiss, he hugs her, and he almost always brings her a special gift." Then she added, "How come you don't ever do that?" Her husband stared at her with a puzzled look on his face and said, "Honey, I can't do that. I hardly know the woman." I thought that might tickle your funny bone. But the obvious moral there is, be yourself. Be natural about it. Don't put on an act. Express yourself in your own way. Everyone has their own way of doing it. Then we read, "Dwell with them with understanding, giving weak honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel." The Word of God says that we are all clay jars. And we are all fragile. The husband is weak. The wife is a little weaker. That is, she's more vulnerable. She's more susceptible to love or to harshness. And physically, she's not as burly as the husband usually. So it's handled with care, handled with prayer. Remember that one wrong remark, badly put, can cause a scar for life. Just remember that. When you're about to speak, bite your tongue. Think to yourself, if I say that, what is it going to do to her? You may be right. You may have a legitimate complaint. But what is it going to do to her? Bite your tongue, giving honor to the wife. She is more susceptible. She's more vulnerable. And then we go on. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that is, the wife is equal in dignity and in honor with her husband. She's equal to her husband in dignity and honor before God. Although our roles and this world are different from each other's, nevertheless, before God, we are equal. In Messiah, there's neither male nor female, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither bond nor free. We are all one in Messiah, as Colossians reminds us later on. We take it for granted when we speak about being heirs together of the grace of life that both are believers in this case. And we are to be heirs together of the grace of life, that is, the precious gift of life. The wife and the husband are co-heirs of the gracious gift of life. Romans 6 tells us, the gift of God is eternal life through Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Messiah Yeshua, our Lord. Now, if a Christian husband, a believing husband, has an unbelieving wife, treat her as you would if she was a believer. Don't make a distinction and say in your heart, oh, she's an unbeliever, I don't have to treat her with the same respect as I would if she was a believer. No, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, says the law of God. And the whole reason is that your prayers may not be hindered. Squabbles hinder blessings. And in this phrase here, God is warning the believing husband, you'd better make it up with her. Because as long as you continue in this attitude of confrontation, this adversarial attitude, your prayers are not going beyond the ceiling. They will never reach me. You're wasting your breath. You're wasting your time. So the husband is warned, make it up. And the best thing is to not to let the sun go down upon your wrath. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, Shaul admonishes us. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a good rule to follow. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, and yes, there will be times when your wife will know that she's not behaving rationally. But she's caught up. She's caught up with her emotions. She cannot help herself. And therefore the husband is to be long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, always seeking to be the peacemaker. There's the God's word to the husband. Well, we come back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. And now we come to verse 20. We'll only be able to touch on this week because our time is nearly gone. Colossians 3 verse 20. Children, Obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Children, biological children, but it can also mean disciples. The Lord Yeshua referred to his disciples as children. When John wrote to the believers, he called them little children. Isaiah, in chapter 8, speaks about his disciples, and he calls them my children. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 16 to 18, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. There Isaiah the prophet says, I have disciples, they are my children. And later on, Shaul, writing to the Galatians, says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Messiah be formed in you. My little children, obey your parents in all things. There's a town called Lichfield in England, just north of Birmingham in the Midlands. About a century or two centuries ago, people saw a curious sight. There was a famous man, Dr. Samuel Johnson, the originator of the first dictionary, a great literary figure, famous. He was standing in the pouring rain, his hat off, and his head bowed, ignoring the water that was streaming down his hair. Why was he doing that? It was his form of penance. As a young man, he planned to go to Oxford. Then his father ran into financial difficulties, could not afford to send him to Oxford. From then on, Samuel scorned his father. His father had to take a job selling out on the street. And Samuel was so ashamed of his father. His father was a poor man now. He walked past him without even acknowledging that they had anything in common. He ignored him. He cut his father dead. He was embarrassed of his father. He disobeyed his father. He was disrespectful to his father. And so his father died. And now Dr. Samuel Johnson was a famous man, and his conscience came back to haunt him. And he felt, he wished he could turn the clock back and apologize to his father, but his father was dead. And all he could do was to show, Father, I am sorry. And the way he did it was to stand out there and look, whoever wanted to could look. He stood there with his bowed head, expressing his grief and his repentance, his too late repentance. When the Bible says here, children, obey your parents in all things, it doesn't say obey them in evil things. It means in those things that are reasonable, that are in line with the Word of God. You will never regret having obeyed your parents and honored them. And you will reap what you sow, because when you have children, they will honor you. God will see to it. Well, God willing, we'll come back to that. Not next week, because I have a very good friend who's coming to speak to us, Percy Johnson, but the week after that. And then we have time for feedback and questions relating to what we've been talking about.